we're going to start a new study has been suggested, and I can honestly tell you that I think as long as I have lived, and that's a long time, I don't think I've ever spoken directly from the book that we're going to be studying. Now, I've read the book a number of times, but I'd like to begin a study on the book of Esther. Maybe you're wondering, why in the world did you choose Esther? Well, maybe it's because there are two books in the Bible named after women. One of those is the book of Ruth that we have just completed. And then the other one is the book of Esther. And in many ways, they're quite a contrast. Matter of fact, the contrast would probably begin in this fashion. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. And God blessed her because she aligned herself with the promises of God and with the people of God and with the God of Israel. And Esther, on the other hand, is a Jew who will marry a Gentile. The reverse process. And yet, if we look at the book of Esther, there are some things about it that are very unique. I began my detailed study of the book of Esther a little over a year ago. And it was partially through studying the book of Esther that I again began to study the book of Ruth, and that's how come we did the past series on the book of Ruth. As we come to the book of Esther, there are several things that we want to try to sort out. Frankly, I really enjoy looking at the Old Testament. I think there are always pictures that are in the Old Testament that are good for us as we live in the day, in the time of the church age. So now you're thinking, how in the world is it going to get prophecy out of the book of Esther? Well, you just wait and see. But there is something about the book that is marvelous, and if I were to give a title, an overall title to the book, I would entitle it this, God's Providence Ruling the Affairs of Men. Now you're wondering, what in the world does providence mean? You like that word, don't you? It'll score a lot of points in Scrabble, but what does it mean? Well, the idea of providence is the idea that God really is behind the scene directing every single event. And I think that's important for us to know. You know, we live in a day and a time when we've seen many changes in terms of the politics, in terms of the ruling forces of this world. For example, the unification of Germany, the collapse of Russia, the building up of arms in the Persian Gulf. And every once in a while, you stop and you say, where in the world are we going? This past week, the resignation of Margaret Thatcher. Frankly, I think that she was the last remaining straw for the common market to be formed. Because she alone, of all 12 of the rulers of those nations, she alone resisted the idea of a united Germany, a revived Roman Empire. She's gone. It'll take place very quickly. Frankly, I wish they'd send her over here. We need some statesmen with backbone, and she appears to have one. That'd be a rare commodity, wouldn't it? But she's gone. And unless you worry as you look at all the things that are transpiring, I believe that the providence of God is in control today. In other words, I believe that no matter how wicked men might be, and no matter how scheming and cunning men and women are, they can never go apart from the overall plan of God. That's the providence of God. You see, God has already outlined exactly what is going to take place. Maybe one of the best verses to show something concerning the providence and the sovereignty of God, turn back to the book of Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, and we want to read just a little summary statement. And this statement is actually one that will be fulfilled completely in the time of the tribulation. But it says in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 16, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot." Remember, the harlot was the false religious system of the day. "Shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. That's quite a statement, isn't it? You see, what we're reading about is the last political system that is so anti-God that an anti-Christ will actually come up out of it. And then there will be an anti-God religion. Today, we're watching religions blend into one. All the time, as you begin to talk to people about Christ, people say, well, you know, that's about what I believe. And then they begin to explain it in their words. And I'll tell you, it's about as far away as you could ever be. But when you come to the time when the last godless religion and the last godless political system will come together, the Bible says that it will actually be that political system will turn and devour the godless religion. Why? Here's the reason. It says this: because God hath put in the minds, in the desires of that last political system to do the will of God. Isn't that powerful? You see, God is not stymied when it comes to a Pharaoh of Egypt. He's not taken back by a Gorbachev of Russia. He's not intimidated by Saddam Hussein. Those people are pawns in the hand of God. And he can move them whatever way he wants. But here's the last statement. It will always be, until the words of God be fulfilled. Now, you may be sitting here today and you say, I really didn't come to hear a message on prophecy. And you'll be relieved you're not going to get one. But I think that there is a message here, in addition to the overall providence of God, where he controls every political power, every ruler, whether it's Caesar, whether it's Hussein, whether it's Bush, it doesn't matter. God is in control. God can move those men in whatever way he wants to, but I'll tell you what. When it's all said and done, what you'll find out is that this book, the Bible, has been fulfilled exactly as God said. That's the providence of God. But in addition to that, I think that he deals with the providence of God on the individual levels of men and women and boys and girls. And I'll tell you what, I don't think there's a lesson that is more important for a young person to learn than the providence of God. It could change your whole disposition. Here's what it really means. It means that if you make choices that please God, the way that God will direct you and move in your life will be much more pleasant than if he has to move you there by force. My father was a large man, about 6'3", several hundred pounds. And every once in a while, he says, you have two choices. He says, they boil down to one. He says, you'll either walk over there, or he says, I will drag you over there. But he says, both ways, you'll be there. It was real simple. And I tried a couple times the dragging technique. Not good. Not good. And then, as I got older, I got a little smarter, and I realized, you know what, if I'm going to end up over there anyway, I might as well end up over there not beat up. And you see, I think sometimes we picture God. God is somehow going to beat us up and get it. No, you know what, God uses his providence. And that means the control of every single event to push you and to bring you to a place where he can bless you. It's there for blessing. Now, in a stubborn way, we hold back, don't we? I remember as I was choosing schools to go to, I had a desire at that time to work for a particular company. And I was told, you know what, if you go to this school, you'll never be able to be an employee of that company. But the trouble was, the other school that I looked at, there was no group of believers who met as I really felt was a scripture way to meet. I said, therefore, I cannot go to school there. This guy said, yeah, but you know what? If you want to go work for this company, then you've got to graduate from. I said, yeah, I want to work for that company, but you see, I can't go there because I believe this is how we're supposed to meet. And you know what? My first job out of college, I went to work for that company. And I didn't go to the school that you're supposed to go to. You want to know why? I think the grace and the providence of God. I see young people, and they have all kinds of ambitions to hit a baseball, to dribble a basketball, to dive off a big rock, and to land in the water. I'll tell you what. You know what you ought to do? You ought to bathe that in the providence of God. I see girls, and they want to get married. I see boys, and they want a great job. You know what? The providence of God is at work. And the little book of Esther is a marvelous book on the providence of God. You know what? It encourages me to pray this way. Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, I get real stubborn. And I begin to say, you know what? If we could just build 8 more rooms and fill those with kids, and then next year we could build 15 more rooms and fill those with kids, and pretty soon we'll take over the city. I don't think that's the providence of God at all. I think that's the ambitions of an idiot that likes to build buildings. And my wife, if she were here, you would hear her amening or something, groaning. But you see, we have to be careful, because sometimes God in His providence has to literally stop us bold-faced right in the middle of the road so that we'll understand that He is God. And so the book of Esther is a book that talks about the providence of God. It's an incredible story. And I've got to tell you, I think the reason why I've never preached from it is because I've been afraid of the book. And my fear of that book began when I was a young boy, and I went to Bible school. And I remember my Bible school teacher said, "Now, the book of Esther has no mention of God in it." Well, you can imagine what I did. I said, "That can't be true." She says, "Well, it is." I said, "I'm going to ask my dad." Oh, I could hardly wait to get home and ask my dad. You know what he said? No mention of God. Now, in this book of Esther, 190 times it will mention a heathen king by his name or by his title. But throughout the entire book of Esther that talks about the providence of God ruling the affairs of men and women, there's not one recorded prayer. And there's not one mention of God by His name, by His titles, or even by a pronoun that refers to Him. Matter of fact, some have even doubted, does it belong in the holy canon of Scripture? Oh, I'm sure that it does, because you see, it's included in the very books that Christ used when He was on the earth. And so I'm convinced it does. I think what it's there for, I think it's there just to show the power of God. And I tell you, if there's ever a day and a time, if there are ever lives of people that need to know something of the power and the greatness of God, it's today. Isn't it nice to know that God is in heaven directing every single individual? And when it's all done, it will be to the pleasure of His good will. I like that. But you see, you have two ways to get there. The Bible says this, that in a coming day, every knee shall bow. Every knee. And there are two ways to get to the same place. One is you can come willingly. And you can say, you know what, I see what Christ is. He's the Savior of the world. He's the great, wonderful, sovereign God. And I'm going to bow to Him now. I'm going to accept Him as my personal Savior. I claim forgiveness of my sins by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you bow your knee to Christ. But you know what? You can be as stubborn as I was and say, "No, not me." And you know what? God will still bring you to the same place. I think every knee will bow. There will not be an atheist, an agnostic, that will not bow their knee in the coming day to Christ. So, you'll be at the same place. But if you have to be drugged there, so to speak, then your eternal abode will be apart from God in hell forever. But I tell you what, the providence of God will make it so that every knee will bow. But if you decide to bow your knee and take Christ as Savior today, He'll give to you eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. Isn't that a great offer? The providence of God. And so, the providence of God does not eliminate human choice. Instead, what it does, it encourages human choice to be that which would be pleasing to God. Let me ask you today, are your choices in alignment with the will of God? God gets blamed for a lot of things. Have you noticed? I especially like it when people are picking out mates and dates. I mean, they gave me some of the, you know, I feared if God didn't want us together, he would have stopped the car. Well, I don't think that's really fair. God always gives time for repentance, doesn't he? But, you know, we blame God for a lot of things, and we look at God as kind of one of these things that will stop us in some incredible way. But you see, the providence of God says that God has a way to weave the rug together. And when it's all done, we see the completed picture of God's will in such a great way. Historically, I really think that this little book takes place in between the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, maybe for some of you that doesn't do a whole lot, but that says it's approximately 450 years B.C. In other words, we're talking about something that's about 23 or 2400 years old. It covers a span of time of about 12 to 15 years. And if you were to look at it historically, this would be the condition of Israel at the time because of sin. And we have it recorded so faithfully in the book of Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9. Listen to what it says. It says this, a prophet's son says, "Then said God, call his name Lomiah, are interpreted, not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." Boy, how would you like it if a preacher said, "I'm going to name my kid, not my people." Because he says, you know, God looks at you and you're living so apart from what God's plan is, you're not his people. And 200 years later, in fulfillment of that very name, we read the book of Esther. Because the people of Israel continued to do exactly as they wanted. And finally, there came a day when God says, you know what, you're living so away from my rules and from my laws that I'm going to allow you to be taken captive by a foreign kingdom. And so God brings in Babylon. Not under Hussein, but in those days under Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they come and they take Israel captive. And Israel lives under that domain for 70 years. But the Bible is very clear. God says, listen, at the end of 70 years, the kingdom of Babylon will crumble and fall, and the Medes and the Persians will take over. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 5. It agrees exactly with secular history that at the end of exactly 70 years, the Medes and the Persians take over. Now, the thing that is incredible is that at the end of the kingdom of the Babylonians, God writes with his hand on a wall, and the king of Babylon sees the writing. And he's so worried about the message that is there, he can't understand it. He calls in the wise men. They can't read it. He calls in Daniel. He makes this promise. If you can read it, if you can interpret it, I will give you part of the kingdom. I'll make you the third ruler of the kingdom. Well, Daniel looks at the writing on the wall. He says, I can read it, but he said, I don't want to be the third ruler of the kingdom. And by refusing the kingdom that night, he saved his life. Recorded in Babylonian history is that Daniel says, your kingdom is found wanting. It's been weighed by God. It's found wanting. And this night, God will take the kingdom from you. Now, wouldn't you say that's a pretty brash prediction made by an old Jew? I think it is. But you know that before the hour was done, secular history agrees with biblical history. The Medes and the Persians diverted the Euphrates River. The Medes came right up into the palace. They conquered Babylon. They destroyed the kingdom. And Daniel's life was saved because etched into history was his refusal to be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now you can imagine the great impression this made on the king of the Medes and the Persians. He said, wow, if your God is able to say before we ever conquer it that we're going to conquer it, I like your God. I mean, if he's predicting good things about me, I like him. Now, turn, if you will, to the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, here's what you find. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, and he is the God which is in Jerusalem. Isn't that a powerful statement made by a heathen king? This king not only saw what Daniel had predicted, but as well this king was shown the scripture in the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, it gives exactly the battle plan that the Medes and the Persians used as they conquered Babylon. And so this king becomes a convert to the God of the Jews. And he says, you know what? If this God is so marvelous that he actually predicted me... By the way, he called the king by his first name before he ever knew him. Now, the prophet Isaiah lived 175 years before this king was born, and he named him by his first name. He said, here's the battle plan. You win the battle. Then he says, this is the night. This king says, wow, I like your God. He says, I'll tell you what, why don't you go back? I mean, you're still captives. You're still under my domain. But he says, why don't you go back and build the house of God unto this God who predicts such great things about me? So you might think that after being slaves for 7 years, these people would make a beeline to get on a 747 and get back to Jerusalem. But the real truth is, only a remnant go back. 49,000. Every promise of God for blessing was in Jerusalem. But you know what? They were comfortable where they were. And they said, you know, if we go back there, you know, we're going to have to live under some hardships. And so 49,000 go back, and hundreds of thousands stay there. Not much different than today. You see, we know where God's blessing is, don't we? But if we live there in the middle of God's blessing, it might require us to do some sacrifice, and so we would rather be lazy, slothful, and live on the edge of God's promises. And so these people said, well, we'll pray for you as you go. I just detest those people that refuse to go, but just say, we'll pray for you. I know if they're too lazy to go, they're probably too lazy to pray. It's like saying good riddance, isn't it? And so as they go back, for some reason, this particular family, Mordecai and a cousin of his named Esther, the two main characters of the book, are left behind. And that's the story that we find. Now, as we mentioned something concerning the aspect of this, I think it's also important for you to realize that in this entire book, there is no mention not only of the name of God, but there is no mention of Jerusalem. There is no mention of the temple. There's no mention of the law of Moses. There is no mention of anything that even would relate it to a Jew other than the fact she kept her Jewish identity hidden. And by the way, I should mention, some would say that there really is the name of God hidden in the book of Esther. I'm not one of those, but I at least will give it fairness in this. They say that it's an acrostic. You know what I mean by that? It means that if you will go to certain words scattered throughout the book of Esther, and if you'll take the first letter of those words, you can make the name of God. Now, I'm probably not going to present this very well, but if you would go to chapter 1 and verse 20, chapter 5, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 7, verse 7, and take the first letter of each of those in the Hebrew phrase, you would find the letters I, H, V, H, and they say that represents the name of Jehovah. I think that's stretching the point. You know what I think it says? I think that it doesn't matter whether you have no thought of God throughout an entire week, you can't escape from God. That's what it says. You know, every once in a while we say, well, you know, how come we who are Christians, you know, and it seems like we're thinking about the Lord all the time, and here's another guy, he doesn't give one snap about the Lord. Why? Oh, listen, don't worry. God has his hand on him as well. See, I like that. I think this is a great book because it talks about the providence of God. And so, as we come to this book, I want us to look at something concerning the providence of God, and then I want us to look at chapter 1, which I'll entitle The Real Price of a Banquet. In chapter 1 and 2, we're going to find out there's an incredible banquet, and then there will be the first Miss Universe contest. You thought beauty pageants were something that we invented, but they're all the way back in the book of Esther, and all of this has to do with the providence of God. How could God use a heathen party given by a king, and how could God use a beauty pageant for his own providence? Well, he can. And you see, that says that if he can do that, then you know what? He can use your job and your schooling and your neighborhood and your house for his honor and for his glory. That's what it says. I like that, don't you? It says that every breath and every step, it says that every move should be this way, God, according to your will. That's how to have a great life. But when we begin to bring it to ourselves and we begin to talk about my will, I'll tell you what, we're in for a rude awakening, aren't we? And so let's come to this marvelous book and let's begin to read, beginning in verse 1. It reads this way, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Susa the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were fulfilled, the king made a feast unto all the people who were present in Susa the palace, both unto the great and the small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The couches were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being different or unique one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry," verse 11, "he commanded to bring Vashti the queen before the king with a crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king enraged, and his anger burned in him." Verse 1 of chapter 2. "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Susa the palace, to the house of women, under the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their beautifying ointments be given them. And let the maiden who pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, in Susa the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai." And then you'll notice in verse 7 that he brought up Esther, his uncle's daughter. And then in verse 10, "Esther had not revealed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not make it known." This is the beginning of the story that we find in the book of Esther. And as we look at the beginning of this, I want us to look at really three words. One of those is the word providence. I've said before that really it's God overruling in the affairs of men. Dr. Strong of the Strong Supreme Court, he says this, providence is that continuous agency of God by which he makes all events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. That's a theological definition. Can we break it down into three real simple ideas that I think will be good for us to understand? First of all, I want to go at it this way by saying it begins with creation. Creation explains the existence of the universe. Now, when you go to Genesis chapter 1, it says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And opposed to Scripture on the aspect of creation is the word of evolution. And when you look at evolution, or sometimes we refer to it as science, but really, science does not want to be disgraced with evolution. Evolution is the idea that we can explain the beginning, the origin of the universe apart from God. Now, it's in striking contrast to what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created. There's the statement of creation. May I just propose to you that both evolution and Scripture require faith. There's no difference in that. May I suggest to you that neither one are science. Because, you see, in order for something to be science, there has to be an observer, right? And if evolution occurred by this magic of migrations to a higher order of life, which has never happened since that time, and I doubt it ever happened at that time, then there was no observer, so how could it be science? Both of them require faith. As a matter of fact, may I propose to you, both of them are religion. Here's the difference. Scripture is the religion of God in control, creating a universe. It's the action of God. And evolution is the religion of man explaining the existence of things apart from God. That's the difference. But they're both religion. And so we begin with creation. It talks about how the existence of the universe came about. Then we come to the word preservation. Dr. J. Vernon McGee explains it this way. He says preservation is how the universe continues on. It's the continuance of the universe. You see, not only does the Scripture have something to say about how the universe began, in the beginning God created, but the Scripture has something to say about how the universe continues. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Just as he spoke everything into existence by his word, he continues to preserve everything by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, it says, for in him were all things created. Verse 7, he says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, it is through God that he continues to hold everything together. If it weren't for Christ, literally things would fall apart. But God holds them together. He preserves the universe. And then there's the providence of God. First, the creation of God. It explains how existence gets here. Next, the preservation. It contains how it continues. And then the providence says, this explains the progress and the development of the universe. It says that he makes everything come under his own will. Listen to these verses, beginning in Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in the earth, and in the seas, and all the deep places. Whatsoever he pleased. You see, when I see that God is in control, wouldn't it be ridiculous to try to do something in my own strength and in my own way? I mean, that would be wasted energy, wouldn't it? And so the best thing we do is we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. God is running the universe to please himself, not to please me. Every once in a while, we make some pretty selfish requests, don't we? I mean, how many students have ever prayed, Lord, I know I didn't study as I should, but give me an A this time and I'll study next time. You've done that. Why should he? I mean, he runs it to please himself. And maybe the best lesson for you is a great big large red F on your paper. It makes a real impression, if not on you, on your parents, doesn't it? Listen to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? No one can even challenge his will. I mean, that's how powerful he is. God doesn't report to anybody. You know, if you stop and think about it, you know, you say, boy, you know, wouldn't it be fun to be the boss? Because, you know, every day you come to work, you got to report to the boss. But then you find out, you know what, your boss has to report to his boss. And his boss, he has to report to the board of directors. And the board of directors, they got to report to the stockholders. And you say, I want to be the president. Stop and think about it. You know, the president has about as many bosses as anyone you know. I mean, that poor guy has got to go across this country and try to please everybody. At every single political stop he makes, he's got to say something nice about that community. And that's hard to find in some of these communities. You see, what it says is that even the greatest person has to report to other people, doesn't he? But God doesn't report to him. He runs the universe as he wants to in his own way. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He has counsel. Wasn't that good to know? But it's his own will. He says, God says to himself, this is how we'll do it. And he says, that's a good idea. The conversation is all among God. So the providence of God is simply God at the steering wheel of the universe. And he directs it however he wants to do it. Now, there are some great examples in Scripture of providence. And I just want to mention two or three of them, and then we want to look at the story of Esther today. One of those examples of providence is a man by the name of Joseph. We know him as kind of the champion of hard luck. You know what I mean? Here he is, 17 years old. He's given a great coat by his father, but he has these dreams that someday his father and all of his brothers are going to bow down to him. And as he confesses those dreams, his brothers plot to destroy him, and one day they get the chance. And they take him, and they put him into a pit. Eventually, they sell him as a slave. He winds up in Egypt. He works for Potiphar. And I'll tell you, in Potiphar's house, he makes it go, doesn't he? But remember, there comes a time when Potiphar's wife makes a play to Joseph. And Joseph refuses her. And as a result, she lies to Potiphar. And Joseph is put in the prison. And there in the prison, here's a baker and a butler, the very officers in Pharaoh's court, and he interprets the dreams for them, and the butler is restored exactly as Joseph says. And 2 years later, Joseph is remembered by the butler. Now, if there's ever anyone who's had a case of hard luck, and you'll soon learn in this study that instead of believing in luck, I believe in the providence of God, not luck. Do you see how that the hand of God was always on Joseph? I mean, here is a bright, obedient 17-year-old child. And he's taken by his brothers. They meant it for evil. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. When he's a slave in Potiphar's house, he does everything good, and he brings that house into favor. Now, the charge against him is a lie. He had no designs on Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife had designs on him. But even though he's faithful, and even though Potiphar should have believed him instead of his wife, Joseph finds himself in prison. About now we'd say, hey, it doesn't pay to be good. But God has his hand on the whole thing, doesn't he? And so while he's there, he's an encouragement to every single prisoner. He even tells an officer of Pharaoh, you're going to be restored. Remember me when you're restored. The guy says, how could I forget you? 2 years later, the guy says, oh, woe is me. You know, I just had a thought. There, I met a guy in the prison. I was supposed to mention him to you. You know what? It was so good that he forgot for 2 years. You want to know why? If he would have been remembered 2 years earlier, I'm afraid he would have been freed and sent back to his father and his brothers. Wouldn't you hate to go back there? I mean, these are the people that sold you. And so God has him way to the prison for two more years so that when he's restored, he will become really the Pharaoh over all. Can you imagine a Jew promoted to the Pharaoh of all Egypt, and he saves not only Egypt from starvation, but he saves his own father and his own brothers from starvation because of the providence of God. I'll tell you, he's not the champion of hard luck. Here's a guy that must have prayed one day, God, your will for my life, not mine. God says, here it goes. It's going to begin by the hatred of your brother and being in a pit. Are you ready? But I tell you, when his life is done, here's what he could say. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You thought it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Wouldn't you like to have a life like that? I tell you, I would. You see, God puts enemies and trials into our life for our good. And we cry and we complain and we talk about how easy everyone has it, and we whine and we talk about how God doesn't seem to understand or to hear our prayers. And God says, you know what? I'm permitting these trying situations so that your life will have a purpose. And we bellyache the whole time. Here's another one. Her name is Ruth. Someone has said that sometimes we should label disappointment, we should take the D away and put an H there and call it his appointment. Because remember the story of Ruth? Young Moabite marries a Jewish boy in the land of Moab. And her husband dies, and so she follows her mother-in-law back to the land of the Jews, a country that hates the Moabite people. And there, by chance, as she walks down the road one day, she happens to land in the field of Boaz. And she meets Boaz, and she falls in love. And there, by the grace of God, she has a family. And down the road, in that family, actually, born into her family, is great King David. Just an accident, you say? No, it's the providence of God. Because, you see, God's Word, by the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, said that his king would be born in Bethlehem. And that's exactly the area that Ruth settled in. And this would even cause Augustus Caesar, years later, to decree a great tax because he had a huge army and he needed money. And so God sends along a tax bill by a heathen king to drive Mary and Joseph right back to Bethlehem, so Jesus could be born exactly as the prophet said he would be, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Do you think that's luck? No, that's the hand of God. You see, God is weaving a story. Here's another one. It's a great one. I'll let you read it for yourself. It's in the book of Kings. It's about King Ahab. You remember what a louse he was. And I'm bragging now when I call him a louse. This jerk of a king, who everything he did, he messed up. He was so afraid when the enemies were beginning to attack that he went and he made a pact. He made an agreement with another king. And this agreement was totally against the plan of God. So here's what he does. He says, now that we've made this agreement, he says, let's both go out in our chariots. But Ahab changes clothes along the way. And he dresses just like a common soldier, and he lets the other king go riding out in his chariot like he's the only king, and the army comes, and they're looking for their leader. They're going to kill the leader. And Ahab is there, and he can hardly wait because he's heard the rumor. They're looking for the leader. So he says, you know what? Jehoshaphat's had it. They're going to kill him, but that's what he gets for making a bargain with me. I mean, this guy Ahab could turn anything sour. And so here he is, he's riding around like a common soldier. And when the battle is over, and he thinks all is safe, here's what the scripture says. Some soldier happened to draw his bow and shoot at nothing. Like the little boy, he took a shot. His dad said, what are you shooting at? The little boy said, nothing. The father says, well, what'd you get? He said, exactly what I was shooting at. And this soldier, I mean, he just had an extra arrow. He shoots it into space, and that arrow flings its way through space, and it comes down, and it happens to find, of all the soldiers, it happens to hit Ahab smack in the back. And it also happens to hit him smack where the pieces of armor don't overlap. There's only one place that arrow could have got that coward, and it got him, and he dies exactly as was predicted by the prophets in the chapter before. Out there, that's not luck. That's the providence of God. And God has his soldier shoot at a cloud, and he hits the king. You see, this is the story of Esther. So when we come to the story, here it is. King Ahasuerus. And this is a great king. You see, that is really the title of a king. It's like Caesar. And as you begin to dig through secular history, as best I can tell, this man is probably a Xerxes. And this great king of Xerxes is called the Great King of Persia. He was the one who actually brought the Medo-Persia Empire to its highest place. Xerxes was a man who made an effort. He was the last one who tried to see the East overcome the West. It was in his battle where he brought his forces against Thermopylae and was defeated. That was the last time until Japan's attack on the United States that anyone from the East ever tried to conquer the whole world. It would be in the third year of his rule. And again, if you look at secular history, I really believe I know exactly the time that it occurred. Now, the Bible is very clear that it was in the third year, and it was in the third year that this king, Ahasuerus, brings all of his princes and all of his nobles together because he's trying to get a united effort as he withstands the pressure that is now coming from Greece. Eventually, Alexander the Great and the Grecians will take over all of the world. But in the meantime, under this king, Xerxes, they will be foiled in their attempt. His reign, look at the extent of it, from India to Ethiopia. 127 countries or provinces. He reigns from the palace in Susa. And he decides, you know what, I'm gonna have these people realize what a great king. He was a great king. I mean, until this time, no one had ever ruled anywhere close to this kind of territory. And so what he did, he invited in all 127 provinces, he invited these people, these princes and these nobles, to come to the palace in Susa for a little feast, for a little party. Now, can you imagine the cost of this? Just think of Thanksgiving dinner on a large scale. For this feast, according to verse 4, lasted 180 days, one half year. Every day was a Thanksgiving dinner. And every day he fed these people and cuddled these people, and he tried to show them the wealth of his country and the wealth of his kingdom. Now, this is not the only time a king has ever done this. Matter of fact, you'll find that just before the Babylonians took over, one of the kings of Israel showed all of the gold and the vessels of God to a foreign king, and within just a couple months, he came back and claimed them all. I mean, it's kind of a stupid thing to do, isn't it? But this king said, you know, I'm so powerful, I'm so rich, it doesn't matter. And so for 180 days, for a half a year, he invites all of these people to come, and a great party is thrown. And then, according to verse 5, he says, you know what, let's bring it to an even greater height. And so for the next 7 days, he said, I'm going to invite all the people, whether you're great or small, you can come. And there'll be no charge for food, and you can have royal wine to drink, and everyone who comes will be given an individual goblet, an individual cup made of pure gold, and no two vessels will be the same. That's impressive, isn't it? I mean, that would be like Bush saying, listen, for the next 7 days, anyone that wants to can come to the White House, and I'll set the table, and you help yourself. Here's the statement I made. According to every man's pleasure. I mean, can you imagine just what would happen in your own house if you said, all right, guys, order all the pizza you want? They'd say, Dad, you got to be kidding. I mean, just for warm-ups, they eat two pizza, you know, and then they're ready for dinner. I can just see these people saying, man, I'll tell you, Xerxes, he is one fine king. And this party goes on. The decorations, look at them. It says that they were white and green and blue hangings. Now, I have read, I think, 35 or 40 books on this, on the book of Esther. And some of them say, these things mean this. And some say, these things mean... I like what old Dr. Ironside says. He says, I don't think these colors mean a thing. And don't you like it when someone looks at something, it doesn't mean anything. He says, God just wanted to show you that it was a beautifully decorated place. Well, I kind of side with him. I look at some of the meanings and I get so confused. I think it just shows it was specially decorated. And the cores were of fine linen and purple, and there were silver rings, that, and there were pillars all of marble. And the couches that he had the people rest on as they ate at this large banquet were of gold and silver, and the pavement had marble of red, blue, white, and... I tell you, that was quite an extravaganza, wasn't it? It was incredible. And with all of this, at the end of 180 days, and then with seven more days of the feast, and by the way, the queen, not to be outdone, she was having her own feast for all the ladies in the royal house. So here are the men with their drunken orgy in the palace, and here are the women just as bad in the royal house. And on the last day, on the seventh day, I mean, this party's been going on for 187 days, one of the king's men... Now, you may not agree with me, probably not true at all, but in, at least in my mind, I think he's the one who's the most henpecked. His name is Mamukin. And Mamukin says, hey, King, he says, you know, the way to really finish this off with a great show is to bring in the queen. I mean, if they would see the queen, you showed them the riches, you showed them food, you showed them wine, show them the queen. Because... she was fair to look on. I mean, she was beautiful. And poor old Xerxes, I mean, he's so drunk by this time, he didn't know what he's commanding and what he's not. He says, good idea. Bring in the queen. So they go to the royal house. They interrupt the women's party. Don't, man, there are times not to interrupt women. And I would say that probably this would have been one of them for the king. And is men, probably the one of the smart things to do is to find out there are just times when you should not interrupt your wife. There are things that they need to do, and those are important, whatever they are. And then he hit Queen Vashti at the wrong moment. And they come there and said, hey, Queen, the king wants you to come over and kind of put on a little parade. I mean, he wants everyone to see how pretty you are and how beautiful you are. And you know what the queen said? No. You just tell His Royal Highness that I said no. So I can just see when the king's men, they come back over there and the king says, well, bring her out here. Bring her out here. I mean, this guy's been looped for 187 days. And he says, come on, just bring her out here. And the guy comes up and he whispers to the king, she won't come. What do you mean she won't come? Bring her out here. She won't come. He says, you mean to tell me the main attraction's been canceled? I mean, I can see 127 providence represented by these great minds saying, is he a king or isn't he a king? I mean, if he's ruling over all the world, he can surely rule in the palace and he can surely rule the queen. Where's the queen? And I'll tell you what, the more they ask her, the more she said no. And with all his introduction, they could not get that queen to come. And so the party's over. And I mean, after 187 days, this thing ends in a disaster. And I mean, when it all goes back and the king is there, he's in a state of depression. And so the king's men come to him, the same one, the old henpecked one. He says, you know what? Verse 17, he says, this queen has done a great disservice not only to you. I mean, he says, that's bad enough to make you look bad. But he said, do you realize that from now on, when this word gets back to all the providences, there won't be a woman alive that will do anything for her husband? I mean, if the king can't make the queen do it, then what chance do we have? King, you got to do something about this. And so he has a suggestion. He says, I'm going to suggest that you make a little law that what she did is against the law. Now, that doesn't sound like much to you, but you know what you'll find? You'll find that the Medes and the Persians had a very unusual custom. It was this, that if the king wrote a law, the law could never be changed. Remember the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 15? The king there made a law that it was wrong to pray to anybody but the king. Here's Daniel. He prays three times a day, not to the king, but to the God of heaven, right? And so remember, they put Daniel in the lion's den because he couldn't change the law. And so the king signs the law. And they banish the queen. And now, when the queen has, the king has some time to think about it, he says, you know what? He says, I really miss the queen. Now, this is as pagan as it can be. I would hope that Christians would never behave like this. I wish I had a whole hour to preach to you about drinking, social drinking. I'll tell you what, you'll search in vain to find it justifiable according to the Bible. It's a sin. It's nauseating. It's rotten before God. God says that there's a curse on anyone who would even give his neighbor to drink. I'd like to do a whole message on that, but you'll be spared from it at least today. There's another one. I think it has to do with husbands and wives and honoring one another. I'll tell you what. I don't blame Vishter for not wanting to come and strut around in front of a whole palace full of drunk men. But that was a pagan law and a pagan feast. And she responded in a pagan way. And so now the king, chapter 2, is lonesome. And so the man who actually put away the queen says, hey, I've got an idea. He says, you are king over 127 provinces. Why don't you say, all right, anyone who wants to be queen, you know, queen for a day, only this is going to be queen for a lifetime, you come. And if you are good looking, we're going to work on you for one whole year. I mean, we're going to, literally, you think I'm making this, your eyes say you're making this up. No, they had a keeper of the women. All right, and this guy's job was to give them all the spices and the makeup and the plastic fingernails and the fake eyebrows you can. And at the end of a year, the king was going to choose one to be his wife. Now, about that time, it introduces a Jew. His name is Mordecai. Frankly, if Mordecai was worth his salt, he would have been back in Jerusalem building the house of God, wasn't he? And it turns out that Mordecai had a relative that lived with him. Her name was Esther. She's just a young girl. But according to verse 7 of chapter 2, her mother and father were dead, and so Mordecai took in this young girl. And the guy's not blind. He says, you know, Esther, you're nice looking. He says, I think I'm going to enter you into the beauty pageant. But he says, there's one little catch, verse 10. Esther, don't you ever tell anybody that you're a Jew. Because, you see, you might win this thing, and if they ever found out you're a Jew, they'd probably kill you. So Esther is entered by her cousin, Mordecai, into the first world beauty pageant. I will stop today, but I'll just warn you, she's going to win the thing. Can you imagine that? Here's a little Jewish girl, an orphan, raised by her cousin, enters, kind of on a lark, enters the beauty pageant for the king of Persia and wins it. Well, I'll tell you what. It may have been the ambitious desires of Mordecai, but before you're done, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that the hand of God can even use this situation. Isn't that nice to know? Listen, I'll tell you what. If he can use that, you know what? He can use us, can't he? That's what thrills me. I don't care what business you're in. I don't care what frame of mind you're in. I don't care where your family is. I'll tell you what, God can use you. And life will never make better sense until you allow God's providence and God's will to rule in your life. Does He? And I look at some of you, and I tell you, you'd give anything to get a promotion, wouldn't you? Why don't you pray, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And some of you give anything to have a boyfriend. Well, then pray, God, not my will, but your will be done. And some of you would give anything, then pray, God, not my will, but your will be done. And you watch God. God's hand's not short. If He could take Joseph and put him in a pit and put him in a prison and then put him in the palace, I'll tell you, He can take your life and He can make it worthwhile, can't He? And if He could take Ruth from Moab and put her into the field in Bethlehem and marry Boaz and be the great-grandmother of David, then he can take anything in your life and He can make it worthwhile. And if He can take the life of a runaway king of Israel like Ahab, and He can have a soldier shoot a blind arrow into the air and have it hit the target bullseye, I'll tell you what, He can use any event in our life according to the good pleasure of His will. Here's the question. You're going to get to the same spot whether you like it or not, but there's two ways to go. You can get on your knees before God and say, your will, not mine. Or you can have God drag you there anyway. The providence of God. Old J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, it's the hand of God in the glove of history. Don't you like that? Let's pray and we'll continue our study as the Lord grants us time. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, for the inspiration of it. And Father, we think of how You've used the small things to bring about mighty lessons. And Father, this story of Esther is one of the great examples. Father, sometimes we wonder, what can we do? Just individuals living in the midst of America, what can we do? Father, sometimes we wonder what is going on as we see the resignation of people like Margaret Thatcher, who was not afraid to stand for that which was decent. Now she's gone. We see the unification of Germany. We see Hussein that marches with madness across the Middle East, and we wonder, are you really in control? And how wonderful to know that the hand of God is overruling in the affairs of men. And so, Father, we pray that our desire this day might be to exalt Christ, and that He might use our lives in whatever way He sees fit for Your honor and for Your glory. This we pray and ask as we study Thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.